Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, and we will read through to verse 31, the end of the chapter, not verse 21, I should say. And so please do find 2 Peter chapter 1, as you're looking for that, let me just also say that today's going to be a little bit different. The summer series, as you know, is about giving a gentle answer to real questions. We have taken that theme from the book of 1 Peter, that we are to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. So today we're going to talk about, can I trust the Bible's version of Jesus? And I'm going to sound a little bit less like a preacher and a little bit more like a professor today, so please forgive me for that. But it's going to be a little technical, but I think you're going to enjoy this, and it should encourage your faith. So let's pray together, and then we'll go. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to know deeply that your word is true. Heavenly Father, help us to gain a deep sense of confidence and assuredness in what we believe and in what we live and in what we make known to those around us. Oh, Heavenly Father, may this serve to that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while when I'm sharing the gospel with someone or talking about Jesus, that it does happen that an individual will say, you know, can we know that there was a real Jesus? Or they might say, can we know something? I mean, how do we know what the real Jesus actually did, even if they assume there was a real Jesus? We probably don't know that much about who he is. Now, there's a great deal of confusion that's all over the place today, so I want to address, first of all, how we got there. It began in the year 1892, and there was a German theologian named Martin Kahler, K-A-H-L-E-R, Martin Kahler. He said that we must distinguish the Jesus of history from what he called the Christ of faith. That might sound strange to your ears, but what he meant was he believed that no one knew for certain who the real Jesus was. We only know what the church teaches about him, and there's a vast difference between those two things. Now, would that matter if Martin Kahler were right? Of course it would matter. In fact, theologian William Lane Craig said, the most distinctive claim about Christianity in relation to other world religions is that Christianity says that God has revealed himself in history. That's what's unique about our faith. You know, other religions may teach a pathway to enlightenment, or may teach a pathway to wisdom, or may give you moral commands that you are to follow. But the Christian faith is a historical faith. In other words, it says that God revealed himself in real human events, ultimately culminating in Jesus himself. Now, if the history about Jesus is wrong, or if the history of Jesus is unclear, we have no faith at all. That's the point. So with that in mind, we have 2 Peter in hand. I want to read to you 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. And it's verse 16 that I'm interested in, but I want to read to you the whole context so that we'd hear it. Here now, this is the word of God. Peter is speaking and he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is far the reading of God's word. Now it's important for us to hear Peter out. When he writes as one who says, I am an eyewitness of genuine historical events. He says, I did not devise clever myths. In fact, he presents himself as reliable, as truthful, as observant, and also as an eyewitness. Now, either he is what he claims to be, or he is a liar. There's nothing in between. But that's what precisely some people are saying about the Bible story of Jesus. They simply say there's no evidence for believing that the Jesus that's presented in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are our Gospels that all four tell the story of Jesus. There are some that say there's no reason to believing that the Gospel account of Jesus can be trusted. The beginning of the 20th century is a very well-known missionary theologian by the name of Albert Schweitzer. And Albert Schweitzer began what was called the search for the historical Jesus. In other words, he wanted to separate out the myth of Jesus from the real person. So as a historian, he challenged other historians to begin this truth-finding mission to find out who the real Jesus is. Now, there have been a number of versions over the years since that time of this historical Jesus quest. And I know that in 1985, there was an individual by the name of Dr. Robert Funk. He's now passed away, but in 85, Dr. Robert Funk began what was then called the Jesus Seminar. It was located in Southern California, and the seminar would meet twice a year. They did this for a number of years, and the goal of the seminar, the mission of the seminar, according to Dr. Funk, was to discover the real historical Jesus, not the one found in Christian legend. So they'd bring these scholars together, more than 100 of them, twice a year in Southern California, and they would always give themselves an assignment. They would take a text from one of the four Gospels, and that over the 6 months, all of the scholars independently would study it. Then they would come together, and then they would compare notes and discuss what they had found. And at the end of the time, they would vote as to whether or not this was an authentic saying of Jesus. And they had a series of four marbles that they put into a box. One was a red marble. If you put the red marble in, it meant that you believed this was an authentic saying or a story about Jesus. If you put in a pink marble, you'd say it wasn't exactly what Jesus said, but he probably said something like it. And then if you put in a gray marble, you were saying, no, Jesus didn't say anything like this at all, but it probably arises out of some tradition back there, but we just don't know what it is. And if you put in a black marble, you say the whole thing is a fraud and it was made up entirely. And the seminar went on like this for a number of years, and what really made the headlines was the statement that came from the Jesus Seminar scholars, who said that 82% of what our Bible says about Jesus is false, they said. And they went on to report that the entire Gospel of John was a fraud. And then the press, of course, they ate this kind of stuff up, reported it regularly, and then came this kind of myth that out of that came the idea that if you believed in faith in Jesus, that faith is something very different than facts. And so they had this idea that faith is, you know, kind of, it exists apart from reasoning and the intellect. Of course, there's something that the press never reported. And what they never reported is why it is that these scholars disbelieved 82% of the Gospels. Most people hearing it or reading about it in the press assumed that these scholars had discovered something in history or in their area of expertise that showed them that this was not historical. But in fact, that wasn't the case. It later became known that the majority of these scholars, first of all, the majority were not historians at all. They had no degree in history, neither had they published in any historical field. Secondly, they had no language skills, that is, no knowledge of Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, and also no knowledge of Aramaic in which Jesus would have spoken. Thirdly, they were not New Testament scholars at all, no biblical training. Turns out these scholars were naturalists. Now, what's a naturalist? A naturalist is a philosophy. Naturalism is a philosophy that believes that every event in the world has a natural cause, or to put it negatively, no event in the world has a supernatural cause. So these scholars already rejected 82% of the Gospels before they even started to read it. Nothing they discovered, it was their philosophical bent going in. Now, let me illustrate this by telling you a story that's sometimes been told. The story goes this way. There was a man who came to the conclusion one day that he was dead. Called his wife in the room and said, "Honey, I'm dead. I know it's sad, but I am dead." She tried to convince him out of that, but there was no convincing. He told all of his friends he was dead. In fact, he didn't show up at work anymore because dead people don't go to work. You know. So his wife, in concern for him, finally convinced him to go see a psychiatrist. And he went to see a psychiatrist, but there was no convincing him out of this. And one day, the psychiatrist came upon a plan. He would decide that he would prove to the man that dead men don't bleed. He gave him medical journals to prove it, scientific evidence. And this man plowed through all this scientific evidence. And he came to his psychiatrist one day and said, "You know what? This is fascinating stuff. And you're right. Dead men don't bleed. I can see that." "Ah," said the psychiatrist, and grabbed the guy's finger and pricked it with a pin. And blood came out. And the man said, "Whoa, look at that. I'm so shocked. Dead men do bleed." And the point I'm trying to make is some people have a belief structure that will not allow them to look at the evidence. Consider the naturalist who says, "Miracles never happen." And we say, "Huh, how do we know that miracles never happen?" And they say, "Because there are no credible reports of miracles." So we say, "Well, how do we know if a report of miracles is credible or not?" And the answer, says the naturalist, is if the report contains a miracle in it, it can't be credible. In other words, dead men do bleed, you see. But all of that wasn't reported in the press. What was reported was that a group of prominent scholars said that 82% of what the gospel said about Jesus was untrue, and that left a general impression in the public's mind. No one knows for sure, is the impression, who the real Jesus is. Now, recently, of course, and many of you are aware of this, that Dan Brown published a novel. Remember, it's a fiction, I keep saying that, and it was called The Da Vinci Code. And the claim that Brown made in The Da Vinci Code was that the ancient church actively suppressed the real story of Jesus. And the real story of Jesus, says Dan Brown, is that Jesus was married and that he had children and that he didn't die on a cross and that he never said he was God. And there were those real stories of Jesus, but there's this massive conspiracy going on. So you know what happens when there's a conspiracy theory. I mean, you know, for instance, there are people who hold that, you know, that the United States never landed anybody on the moon. The whole thing is a massive conspiracy. So whenever you present evidence to show that it did happen, conspiracy theorists will see the evidence as another attempt to cover it up. Now, in other words, no matter how much, I mean, once you hold a conspiracy theory, I mean, it doesn't seem like you live in the world of reality anymore at all. And here is Dan Brown's conspiracy theory. There was a massive cover-up. The church suppressed the real story of Jesus. But now, thankfully, we have found these secret gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And for the first time, we get to read, he says, the real story of Jesus. And here's the question, who's right? Are Christians the victims of a massive delusion, or are there real historical reasons why Christians believe that Jesus, the one that is presented in the Gospels, is in fact real and accurate? As an aside, by the way, there are a lot of people who have never read anything about, you know, they haven't read the Da Vinci Code and they haven't, you know, really studied the Jesus Seminar. But there's a general impression out there that the gospel stories are not to be counted as credible documents. So whenever I have a conversation with someone that says, "How do we know who the real Jesus actually is?" My response is always to say to someone, "Well, let me ask you this question. What if, just a what if what the Gospels presented about Jesus were true? What if Jesus actually was born of a virgin? What if he actually did live a sinless life? What if he actually claimed to be God? What if he actually promised that he would return one day? What if he actually died on a cross and actually rose from the dead and ascended into heaven? If that were all true, would that make a difference to you? Now, if an individual says it wouldn't make any difference to me, then I think there's no real help in carrying on the conversation, because the person says, no matter how this comes out, I'm just going to reject it straight up. But if an individual says, you know, that would make a difference, and is interested in a genuine conversation, at that point, what I like to do is to say, you know, there are a series of six questions that will help us. And let me give you those six questions, and they're written down in your bulletin. And here's the first of them. The first question is, how reliable are the manuscripts that we possess? I know that sounds like an odd place to start, but every historian who looks at ancient history asks this as the most basic of all questions. Now, if you don't know it, and most of you do, but if you don't, let me tell you what it is. We don't have the actual document that Matthew wrote, or that Mark, or that Luke, or John wrote. Those actual documents are no longer with us. What we have are manuscripts, that is, copies of copies of copies. So now our question is, how do we know that we have something that's accurate to the original? Now, one way of answering that question is to ask how our documents, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, compare to other ancient historical documents. For instance, we know that somewhere around 50 BC, Julius Caesar, yes, the Julius Caesar, the Caesar of Rome, wrote a history entitled The Gallic Wars. We know that we don't have the original that he wrote, as we don't have any originals from the ancient world, but we do know that we possess 10 manuscript copies, the oldest of those copied in the year AD 850. So it was copied about 900 years after the original document was written, and yet no serious historian seriously questions the integrity of these manuscripts. In fact, most historical documents that all historians use as they tell us the history of the ancient world are read from manuscripts that range anywhere from about, let's say this way, 700 years to about 1,500 years after the original. That's what gives us the ancient historical world. Compare this with the four gospels that we possess. It's not like Julius Caesar, in which we have 10 manuscripts, or others like Josephus, in some cases 7 manuscripts. In this case, of our four gospels, we have just shy of 5,000 manuscripts. That's astounding. Furthermore, the book of John, which was written shortly or written around AD 85, we actually have a manuscript fragment of John. It's basically the 17th chapter of John, dated shortly before AD 150. That means just 65 years between the original writing and the copied manuscript fragment. Indeed, scholars point out that we have a full 50 manuscripts copied all before the year AD 300, meaning that they are less than 270 years old. What's more, we have a great many portions of manuscripts, all about 130 years from the originals, and we have a dozen dated 70 to 120 years from the original. So by the standards of historical research, there is no ancient writing that has better manuscript evidence than our four Gospels, and for that matter, the entire New Testament. Now, before I move on, I want to add one point, and this is very interesting. Many of you know the historical finds called the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's another historical find of about 500,000 ancient scrolls found in southern Egypt. And what historians have come to realize is that it was normal in the ancient world, given the dry conditions in the Middle East, for manuscripts to be in service for 200 to 300 years. Imagine having a paperback, for instance, in your family that is 300 years old. That was normal among many of the ancient manuscripts, which has led a number of scholars now to believe that if, let's say, Matthew writes Matthew, and that original manuscript is in our possession, let's say for 200 years, that some of the manuscript copies that we have are in fact second generation manuscripts, that they were copied directly from the original itself. What does that mean? It means that there's almost no chance at all that the New Testament that we have was corrupted. Most likely we have somewhere over 99% accuracy of what the original authors actually wrote. But does that prove, therefore, that we have a real picture of the historical Jesus? And the answer is no, it doesn't. But here's what it does prove. It proves that the documents that we have are not fakes. They are not corruptions. We have what the original authors actually wrote. So at least that's a starting place. We have authentic documents before us. Well, that's the first bit of evidence. Let's consider the second. Here's the second question. Do the documents we have match real history? Now, here the historians use I call it this a $3 word. It's the word verisimilitude. And I know it's a big word, but here's what it basically means. When examining an ancient document, historians ask this question. Does what this document says, does that match what we know of the place, people, and time period described in the document? See, that's one way of deciding whether they have true history or mythology. So let's consider our four Gospels. They speak about real people, people like Pontius Pilate, who is also mentioned in other ancient literature, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, on and on go the list. Also, they speak about real places, places like Jerusalem, places like the little village of Capernaum and Bethlehem and Nazareth, and places like the Sea of Galilee, for instance. You can actually take some of your Gospels and you could open it up if you're in Israel, and you can actually trace the footsteps of Jesus simply by watching where he would go next. You can actually follow the very steps of Christ simply by paying attention to the names that are mentioned there. What's furthermore is we also have real ancient customs described, like Passover, like Sabbath, like divorce laws. They speak about institutions like the temple. They speak about officers like priests and the Sanhedrin and temple guards and the centurions of the day. If you contrast this with the so-called secret gospels that Dan Brown likes to talk about in the Da Vinci Code, for instance, like the All-Star, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas doesn't even mention that Jesus is Jewish, and it gives us no sense of Palestinian life whatsoever. Another fake document, the Gospel of Peter, isn't even sure who governs Jerusalem or Judea, makes all of those common mistakes. In other words, there's no verisimilitude. And so historians usually dismiss these as of having no real historical value. Dr. Craig Evans, who is an outstanding historian, points out that in the Middle East, in Israel, when archaeologists and historians meet together to advance the knowledge that they have of the ancient Near East, they are constantly quoting from the New Testament as if it were genuine history. He finds that in many scholarly presentations. So here's what we know. We know we possess reliable manuscripts. We know that they are documents that describe real history of that time. But that brings us to the third question, which troubles so many people today, and it's this: why do we reject other accounts of Jesus? After all, that's what Dan Brown says. He says the church was actively involved in suppressing other Jesus stories, and only now are they getting the light of day. But here, the facts are what they are. The fact is that the reason we reject the Gnostic Gospels or the secret Gospels or whatever name you want to give them is because the very earliest of them was written over 100 years after Christ. What I mean to say by that is, in a court of law, as well as in when historians look at things, we always prefer eyewitness testimony over things that people have heard secondhand, thirdhand, and fourthhand. It is eyewitness testimony that always trumps the day. So the reason that the New Testament does not include these others is because they are not eyewitness accounts. So let's remember what we've said. The Bible does not contain fakes. It describes real history. We use only these four because these four alone are the only eyewitness testimony that we have. That leads us to the fourth question. How do we know this is real history? And what I mean here is, how do we know that what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us the real story of Jesus, that he is the historical Jesus there? And I'd like to do this by describing something to you, real history in our day. If you're a Canadian here today and you're somewhere around my age, let me tell you about 1974, September. You know, the first ever Canada-Russia hockey series. The last game, Bobby Orr at the blue line with less than a minute left, a blistering slap shot, beats the Russian goalie Trechek, and Canada wins. A number of you are saying, it wasn't 1974, it was 1972. And it wasn't a shot from the blue line. There was a scramble at the goal mouth, and it wasn't Bobby Orr, it was Paul Henderson, right? See, if you know this, I mean, if you were there, when there is a living witness, the living witness always corrects all of these errors and mythology. See, here's what we know. When there is a living memory of a great event, you don't have time for myths, legends to begin to develop. Myths need about three generations to develop, so let's consider the evidence. Almost all scholars are in agreement that the book of 1 Corinthians was written about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says something we repeat once a month when we have communion. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. You know, we pretty well know the whole passage. In other words, Paul is recounting what Christ said in the upper room 20 years after. And we don't know also that in the 14th chapter, he tells us that around the resurrection of Jesus, that there were some 500 witnesses who had all seen the event of the resurrection itself. That's difficult to say when the living witnesses are around you, unless in fact you are stating what they state. What's more, almost all scholars agree that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Mark would have been probably written first somewhere in the late 50s. We'll put the crucifixion of Christ in the year 33. So he writes in the late 50s, maybe early 60s. And both Luke and Matthew written shortly after that. So we know that the first three books are written within a 40-year window after the resurrection. When I talked about the Canada-Russia hockey series, that was within a 40-year window. In other words, it is within a living, actual memory system that's there. Furthermore, a great many scholars are agreed from every slice of the pie that Matthew, Mark, and Luke may have used a source document. Sometimes scholars will call this simply by one letter, Q. And they'll simply say they seem to have worked off another document. Now, I think that's very likely. And I think that the source document are, in fact, Matthew's actual notes of Christ during the ministry itself, and that those notes had been disseminated, and that John, who wrote about 55 years after the crucifixion, simply writes because he wants to make sure that there are things that are not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the community of God's people ought to remember as well. In any case, here's what I'm saying. There was no time for a myth and a legend to develop. The community of eyewitnesses numbered then in the thousands, and it was just too large to allow myths and even minor mistakes to simply flourish. In fact, that was the very content of the preaching in the early church. Let me give you an example of that. In Acts 26, verse 26, Paul is addressing King Agrippa, again, a real historical figure. And here he says, for the king knows about these things. What things? Well, they're the things about Jesus. The king, I think it should be up there. It's not up there. Okay. Should be up there. The king knows about the... There it is. Oh, it almost got there. Anyway, I'll read it anyway. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner, he says. In other words, this thing that I'm speaking, the death, resurrection of Jesus, is attested by eyewitnesses, and it has not escaped the king's notice himself. Now let's come back to 2 Peter where we were. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. See, he's not just saying that. He is saying something that can be proved when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then to bolster his case further, in verse 19, we'll just go forward to that, for we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will all do well to pay attention. He's referring now to the 39 books that make up our Old Testament. There was a period of 1,500 years in which the Old Testament books were written, and they predicted the coming of the Messiah, his sufferings, and his resurrection. Now, says Peter, we have also eyewitness, so we have these two major pieces of evidence that we lay before you. So here is the case. Since legends don't develop in the first generation, since the eyewitnesses were credible, since the gospels we have inherited can be proved to be authentic and not forgeries, since the only legends we have of Jesus are in the so-called secret gospels that Dan Brown mentions, and since the Jesus story was prophesied, the weight of evidence, if you're just going to be scientific about it and add no faith at all, if you're simply going to look at the science, the weight of the evidence rests solidly on the biblical account. If you say, I just want to be scientific, you'll believe this account. Which leads us to two more questions. Number five, what about apparent contradictions in the Gospels? By the way, I'm so glad that God in his infinite wisdom provided us with not just one historic eyewitness account of Jesus, but he provided us with four. I think God knew that the day that we live in would surely come, and that we needed an abundance of data, and we have it. So we have these four eyewitness accounts, but every once in a while someone will say, but aren't there contradictions in them? And the response that I give to that is often when I'm having this conversation, I'll say to someone, which one are you thinking about right now? Now, I'm not trying to be cheeky as if I just caught you. I'm serious about it, because once in a while you'll meet someone who's actually stumbling over something that they think cannot be reconciled in two of the accounts. But most of the time people will simply be saying, well, you know what, I've just heard that it's this way. And then I usually give an example, and it goes like this. If there was an automobile accident right outside the door here at Willingdon Avenue, let's say, and Mossgrove, and there were four eyewitnesses, and those four eyewitnesses went to court to say what they had seen, if all four eyewitnesses said exactly the same thing without any variance, you wouldn't have genuine eyewitnesses. You'd suspect that there would be collusion. Genuine eyewitnesses, one will mention something, the other does not. That's how eyewitnesses function. And that's precisely how our Gospels function. Matthew may notice that not only did Jesus ride in to Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, he notices that the mother of that donkey, because the little donkey was so little, wouldn't go without his mother, he mentions that the mother of that donkey was right beside it. The other ones don't mention that little detail, but the gospel accounts are filled with those kinds of variances, which are not contradictions at all. What they are, in fact, are the result of genuine eyewitness work that's there. So, again, we know that that's the kind of real history that we have, and that leads us to one final question, and let me give it to you. What other evidence is there? And here the answer will surprise you. The greatest of all evidence, after all of that is in, is the witness of the Holy Spirit in the human heart that bears witness that we are reading the authentic words of Jesus. Now, someone might say, that's too subjective for me. But let's understand this. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would bear witness to these things. And that's precisely what we find happening in the lives of every single person who believes. There is an inner witness that comes not from the imagination of the person themselves, but comes from a witness of God himself. I love to tell this story. It's a story of the conversion of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in the 20th century, as you know, was one of the finest literature scholars in the world. He taught at Oxford, at Magdalen College. He was an individual who was an expert in not only literature, but he was a naturalist. He believed that miracles were an impossibility. He was challenged to read the four New Testament documents, and here's what he said. I was one of the foremost experts in the world on mythology, and I knew in an instant that what I was reading was not mythology at all. It was genuine history. But that realization wasn't all, as you know. It doesn't that you finally realize this is an authentic account of Christ. What happened to Lewis was significant after that. He began to say that he was hearing the footsteps of the one whom he most earnestly desired not to meet. He was speaking of God. Because in the intellectual community in which he moved, conversion to Christianity was mocked and scorned. He most earnestly desired not to meet that one, and yet the footsteps were being heard. He finally speaks of his conversion as the day when he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. He said he finally bent the knee and admitted that God was God and that Jesus was his son. It's never enough to simply consider evidence. In the end of the day, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that says to us that this Jesus that we read about must be the one before whom we must bow. He is the one before whom we must yield authority. If you want to know why there is such a fluster around the New Testament documents and not around any of the other ancient documents, because you might believe Julius Caesar, but you won't be called upon to bend the knee and call him Lord and God. But this one is different. This one lives today. He can be encountered and makes claims upon one's life. It is never enough to simply present the historical evidence. We must be called upon by the Spirit of God to ask individuals to give their lives to the Jesus who has been accurately relayed to us in the Word of God. That's our call, and may God make us successful in what we do. Let's stand in closing prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not only spoken to us, you have revealed yourself in history. The entire trajectory of this world has been changed because you stepped into the human course of events. The mere fact that you stepped into this world indicates that we are not alone. In a world where many people wonder if there are aliens from other planets, and never wonder whether the God who created has stepped into this world. Father, make us witnesses. Help us to be gentle and pleading with people who do not yet know. Help us, Heavenly Father, to tell them of a great God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificence of the fact that not only did you speak in the past, you speak to hearts and lives today through what you have done in the past. O Lord our God, make us wise concerning others. Heavenly Fathers, make us wise to win souls to Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.